How about we open up in a word of prayer and then we'll get going through this material. Father, we thank you again for this time to gather together, Lord, and we ask that you would bless our learning here. We count it a joy to be able to meditate on the person of Christ. Consider, Lord, who you are, who you were, what your incarnation was like, Lord. Just develop our understanding more and more of this topic so that we might better worship you more fully, that we might love you more, Lord. We ask that you would just guide and direct our time here, and we say this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Good to see you all. The Munoz family. This is your first class in this session, right? So you'll probably want to pay attention to the summary that I'm just going to give really quickly here so that you understand where we're at. And then we do need to make up some ground here because we were behind last week. But I just wanted to remind you all that we're looking at the person of Christ in this section of theology, oftentimes called Christology, where we're talking about Christ, his person, and his work. The first chapter in this whole lesson was looking at the person of Christ in particular. We talked about how he was fully human in his incarnation, fully man, so that he can identify with us and relate with us in every way. He wasn't some mirage. He didn't just appear to be man or something like that, but he experienced suffering in every respect. I think suffering physically, but also suffering emotionally and spiritually in some ways, as he was subjected to all the things that we are subjected to here on this earth. So that was the first lesson. The second lesson was also on the person of Christ. It was supposed to be a two-part series that has now turned into a two-and-a-half-part series. But we did last week look at the deity of Christ and all of those passages of Scripture that talk about his deity. And there were a number of direct scriptural claims to that. Christ is referred to as God directly in a number of places in Scripture, so those are very important texts. Also, the word Lord is used to refer to Christ over and over again, and with the Old Testament backdrop, that should cause us to listen up and to go, okay, a very predominant term that is used in the Old Testament, that is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is used to refer to this man Christ in a very significant way, and so that should cause us to think there. Also, there are other strong claims to deity, like his I Am sayings, Revelation talking about him as the Alpha and the Omega, the title, the Word, used in reference to Christ, the title Son of Man and Son of God. The book of Hebrews is also very heavy on this issue of Christology and uplifting Christ as divine. And then there was also a lot of other evidence as well concerning the divinity of Christ. Just the things he said, the things he did while he was on earth clearly identify him as being God, something other than just a common man. And so we looked at all those passages as well. All this is online if you want to go and review the outline. Obviously, I'm taking all of this just straight from Grudem anyway, so if you want to just read the chapter, even you guys coming in the third week, you're only one chapter behind, technically. You know, we're getting get into chapter, the second chapter in the book today. So we also talked about this kenosis theory that comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, and this theory that has been predominant over the last, I want to say 100 years or so, but this idea that Christ gave up certain attributes, certain divine attributes when he became man. And so this theory, I think, has permeated a lot of churches, this idea that, well, yes, Jesus was fully God, but he gave up his omnipotence, his omnipresence, and on you go. Really, that isn't true to Scripture. Really, it's a misunderstanding of what Philippians 2, 5 through 7 is saying. He gave up something to become a man, but what he gave up was glory. He gave up that privileged position as God, and he humbled himself, is what the text makes clear. And so we need to watch out for this teaching and the way it has impacted Christian theology even today. And that brings us all the way to the conclusion that Christ is fully divine, and there are certain implications of Jesus' divinity. He needed to be fully divine in order to serve as the mediator between God and man. He needed to be fully divine in order to really pay for the penalty of man's sins. He had to be human also, right, in order to be our representative, but his divinity was necessary because really no one man could stand up and say, okay, I'll take everyone else's place. You know, it's just not humanly possible, given, well, for one, the fact that we are tainted by sin from birth. But also, I don't know if it's humanly possible to serve as a representative and as a substitute in that way. And so his humanity was necessary in order for him to represent us, but his divinity, in order for him to fulfill his task as Redeemer, it had to be of God, you know, that salvation would come of him. And again, we tied that into the history of redemption, talking about how this is what God has promised since the beginning of time after Adam fell, that he would redeem. So that brings us all the way up to where we're at now. Obviously, we moved rather slowly through those two terms over the past 2 weeks, but now we're going to look at the incarnation in particular. Okay, he's fully human, he's fully divine, and I think if we just talk about those things separately, you know, humanity 1 week, divinity the next, we all feel kind of okay about it. You know what I mean? It's nice having it compartmentalized, but then all of a sudden we turn our attention to a third issue, and that is the incarnation. That is the idea that God took on human flesh, and now all of a sudden our minds are focused upon this idea that the two somehow became one, you know? And that's where a lot of people begin to spin their wheels and have a hard time comprehending how this can be. How can God be contained within human flesh and still be God, you know? Or who exactly was doing what when Christ was on the earth? Was that his divine nature, his human nature? Do we have two persons here trapped within one body? Or is it one person? And so early on in church history, there were a lot of false views that were arising that needed to be dealt with. And we're going to look at three of them now. And I think this is really helpful because these three views, I think, are going to represent probably all of the false views that have arisen since then. Something that's good to remember in Christian theology is that there's nothing new under the sun. A lot of what we see arise today, you know, just, hey, that sounds like a strange teaching. Where are you getting that? Where are you coming to those conclusions? You can almost bet that whatever so-and-so is saying is just simply a reincarnation of an older heresy, you know, that's already existed in some form or fashion, or a combination of a couple of them or something like that, you know. I think it was 2 or 3 months ago, someone at this church sent me an email and go, you know, so one of my friends is saying some things that just seem strange to me about Jesus Christ. Does this sound strange to you? You know, and so I'm listening to the comment, and it's hard to know what a person means exactly, but this individual, and I don't know who it was, but was making comments like that Jesus Christ healed and performed all of his miracles as a healer as man and not as God, so that he might be an example to us and show us that we also have the power to heal in our humanity. Does that sound a little bit off to anybody? I mean, it's the kind of thing where, at the very least, you're going, this doesn't sound quite right. For example, if he was to heal out of one or the other nature, I would assume this would be attributed to his divine nature, given that we as human beings don't have the power to do this. So it already sounds strange. And I began to dig around as I'm studying more. What I come to find out is that view that Christ healed as a man and performed those miracles as a man, it's a major part of that kenosis theory that we just got done talking about here, that Christ emptied himself of divine power, and therefore everything he did in the flesh, he did as the supreme man, the supreme human being, right? So that he might be an example to us. It's an error in understanding how the divine and the human fit together. It's from this kenosis theory, very popular in charismatic Pentecostal sorts of circles, because now all of a sudden we have Jesus, the man. And now all of a sudden we are expected to do everything that Jesus, the man, did, the supreme man did, you see. And so it's amazing how these misunderstandings that might seem kind of insignificant at first do morph into rather serious issues here, where theologies are being taught in churches and you're going, man, you've come to some strange conclusions here based upon this principle, and you've been off from the beginning, you see. But that kenosis theory in the end, what is it? What is the danger of it? What is the damage, ultimately? Where does it lead? It strips Christ of his deity. It absolutely does. And some would say, well, no, I mean, we're just saying that he laid certain things aside. But ultimately, you're saying the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, gave up omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, you know, and all of these omnis that are characteristics of God. You are saying that he has now made himself less than God for a period of time. It's a very dangerous theology, ultimately, yeah.
And God isn't, you know, a mere collection of his attributes, but it would almost be, because Jesus is God, if he emptied himself God's attributes, he would almost be becoming not himself.
Right. You'd be becoming a different being, if you will, you know. And so, obviously, it's difficult to understand how Christ the man could take on human flesh and be omnipresent and yet not omnipresent at the same time. I mean, here he is right before you as a human being, localized, but yet he was still omnipresent as the Son of God somehow. And we'll talk about how all these things fit together in a moment. But
it always seems better you should approach it together. Could God take on human?
Right.
God.
Well, that's the thing, yes. We're not saying that God, the Son, the eternal Son of God, was fully confined within human form and gave up all other powers in that moment. Somehow he still was upholding the universe by the power of his hand while he was in the cradle, you see. I mean, how that works is, again, a mystery to us, but I think we have to allow the mystery to remain. So here are three inadequate views of the person of Christ that took shape early on in church history before the mid-450s, okay? Apollinarianism, and you could read in Grudem about the history of all of these false teachings, and also, if you're really interested, I think Michael Horton's Systematic Theology is really strong on kind of explaining the where these teachings came from, who started them, whether or not they're really guilty of starting them, and so forth. But Apollinarianism, these diagrams are helpful, aren't they? Would teach that basically the divine nature took up residence within a human body only, right? And so there was no human soul, no human emotions necessarily. It was just a human body. Some have described this as the divine driving a car, you know, an object that is just, it's not alive necessarily. It doesn't have a spiritual life to it. It's just Christ coming in and possessing a human body, and that's it, you know. That's how the incarnation worked. Can you see a problem with that view, perhaps?
Yeah.
I think you're onto something. And certainly we wouldn't say that Christ was sinning when he got angry, but I think what you're saying, Linda, is we see examples of Christ experiencing real human emotions while he was... Right. Okay, Felix, yeah.
Well, there's a scripture that says be angry, do not sin. It also says, because it's not being angry, but sinful, it's the way you have an anger.
Right.
Just like emotions, you have sadness, cannot be sinning. Depends on
the emotions are not sinful.
Emotions are not sinful. I just wanted to clarify that, yes, anger is not sin. But the point I think that we need to hone in upon is that, yeah, Christ seemed to experience human things, not just in a purely physical sense, but also in a spiritual and emotional sort of sense, you know. We just spent a lot of time going over the humanity of Christ and making a real case here that the scriptures seem to present Christ to us as being really human, 100% human, fully human, to the point where he can relate to us truly in every respect. And the problem with Apollinarianism is that really, it it strips the humanity of Christ of so much substance. And all of a sudden, we have this great high priest who can identify with us, sort of. You know, maybe when it comes to physical suffering, but certainly not real legitimate human emotional, spiritual suffering, you know, and all of that. Temptation. Right, what part of Christ was tempted in the temptation? Was God tempted? You remember we looked at that thing, that God cannot be tempted by evil?
And the atonement, too. I mean, if it was just God putting on a person costume and dying for the sins of man without being God, how is that?
Right. It's not really a human being serving as representative. And yeah.
It almost seems like it would be just as hard to understand as trying to understand the Trinity.
Right. Yes. I heard another illustration for Apollinarianism that, you know, you go to Disneyland and there's the giant mouse, Mickey Mouse, you know, and when you're a kid, you probably think it's a real mouse, maybe. As you get older, you come to realize that it's not a real mouse. That's not really Mickey in there. It's some guy, you know, who's earning a paycheck, walking around, shaking everyone's hand and getting in your face, making all the older people feel uncomfortable and stuff like that. You know, it's not real. That is kind of what Apollinarianism would be like, is that, okay, there's just this costume, in a sense, that God has for a time taken up residence within, but it's not really a person, you know, the human side of Christ, not really a person, okay? So what's the appeal of a model like this, Apollinarianism? What do you think? What's the appeal? Takes away the mystery. Like, yeah, I get it. I can see how that fits together. Nice. Okay, one comes and fits in the other. Cool, got it. We can make sense of that. There we go. All right. Nestorianism would teach that Christ, the human person, and Christ, the divine person, took up residence within one body. And so you have two persons in one body, one package for a period of time. Okay, I want you to just notice a couple of terms that are coming up here that are going to be really important to understand all of this. You have the term nature. You have the term person. Okay, that'll become important as we go on here. Nestorianism teaches that Christ is made up of two persons in one. And so the illustration I've heard used for this, it's kind of like another costume illustration. You have an elephant with one man walking as the front legs and another person as the back legs, you know. And that goes fine and well so long as the two persons are in sync. The moment they're not in sync, all of a sudden you have just a horrible mess, and it's not so funny anymore, I guess. But that's maybe a helpful illustration to understand Nestorianism. Two persons, two beings in one. And so, again, this is helpful here because you're understanding, I guess, how Christ, the human person, could display certain characteristics, all of the suffering and the fatigue and the discouragement and whatnot, and yet still be divine and the divine person there, but they're distinct persons inside this one body, you see, and that's Nestorianism. And that's an inadequate view because we don't see any indication in scriptures that there are two people kind of warring within the Christ, you know. I think we should do this, I think we should do that, you know. There seems to be one person. And so when Christ acts, and did you see that? I just made that plural right there. That would be Nestorianism. When Christ acts in the scriptures, he's acting as one person. He does this or that. Jesus, he's singular, you know. There's just kind of this united will, this united front, if you will, having to do with the Christ. So Nestorianism, again, the appeal is that our minds can kind of comprehend how that would work, but inadequate in that it, I think, just communicates something that scriptures don't communicate, that there are two persons inside the one Christ. Yeah, you had a comment?
Wouldn't that add a fourth person to the Trinity?
I don't know if it would necessarily.
Those two are one and the three are one.
Yeah. I'm not sure if it would necessarily, because it, what you see here is there's a strict divide between Christ, the human person, and Christ, the divine person. And that's kind of the error of Nestorianism, ultimately, is there's a firm distinction between the two. But at the same time, you run into some real problems here, I think, when it comes to the atonement, for example. Who is suffering on the cross? Who is making atonement for sin? Exactly, you know. Well, it's the person of Christ, we would say. I think, biblically speaking, the person of Christ made atonement for sin. There's not two distinct beings here. Monophysitism or Eutychianism is another error, and that is that there existed this human nature, and then there also existed a divine nature, and that became another nature altogether, kind of a third nature that is neither fully human, nor is it fully divine. It's kind of a hybrid nature of divine and human. This is appealing. Again, it helps take away the mystery because you just see, okay, we understand there's one Christ, given the term monophysitism, right? There's one nature, one person. That's what seems to be the simplest thing for us to understand. Therefore, let's just say that there were two things, and they've been mixed up, and they've created this unified third nature that we know as the Christ. But what's the problem with this view? Can you see it? What's the problem with this view here? So what is this third nature exactly? It's not fully divine, because in a sense, the divine nature has been brought low by the human nature. And what exactly is this human nature? Or what exactly is this new nature in regard to humanity? I mean, it's not exactly human either. Christ all of a sudden is this superhero. He's not fully divine. He's not God, nor is he really human. Kind of sounds like that, doesn't it? Yeah. I think that's probably where this view arose from, is Greek mythology, Greek philosophy as it infiltrated the church. And so the illustration that I've heard used for this is you have a bottle of ink, you have a glass of water, you know. Monophysitism is kind of like taking a bit of that ink and dropping it into the water, and now you have some new third substance. It's not pure ink, nor is it pure water, but it's something else. But to be honest with you, I'd rather either have pure water and pure ink than a combination of the two, because the third thing is really useless. I can't write with it, nor can I drink it. It's a contaminated, I think, Tom, you just said, or Jody, it's a contamination of the deity. And so really, this new nature cannot adequately represent humanity as truly human, nor can he fulfill the obligations of the divine, because he's not truly divine. He's some third thing here. You see it? And I think people oftentimes look at all of this and they go, man, you Christians are so nitpicky about your theology. You know, you like to argue about everything, and this is so precise. You're not willing to accept that. You're not willing to accept that. What are you willing to accept? Well, I think, again, the Bible is clear on all of this, but the Bible leaves us with mystery, leaves us having to understand that Christ is fully human, fully God in one person. Human nature, divine nature, one person. So you just remember those terms. Whenever you're having a conversation about Christ, use those terms, nature and person, and use them correctly. Two natures, one person, joined together somehow. And the solution to these heresies is the Chalcedonian definition of AD 451. That's over 400 years after the resurrection of Christ. Just think about that for a moment. 400 years have passed since Christ rose from the dead until this definition is established by the church. Churches from all over got together. Some who probably tended, some leaders who probably tended more to one side or the other in some of these things, but yet they're still orthodox. There's some who would definitely want to emphasize and uphold the deity of Christ, and they'd be stronger on that point. And there's others who would say, no, don't go too far there. We must uphold the humanity of Christ. We agree with you on the deity side of things, but let's uphold the humanity. So you have Christian leaders from all over the world, coming together as the church, drafting this definition concerning this topic of Christology and the nature of Christ and how the incarnation worked. And the reason I bring the 400 years up to you is to say that just because it wasn't in writing for 400 years doesn't mean that the church didn't have a grasp on this concept all that time. I think this is how theology kind of develops. 5 years after the resurrection of Christ, the church probably wasn't having to deal with all of this and did not even have the ability to speak clearly to all of this yet, because they had not run into all of these various heresies. And here's the great value of heresy. Okay, if there is a value to heresy, what do you think it is?
Makes you think.
It forces you to think things through biblically and to define terms in such a way where the heresies are pushed out. Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, Monophysitism, they all arise, here they are, and they seem close, but man, something is not right here. And 400 years pass, and all of these things develop, and they have periods of time where they flourish, and yet the church is continually balancing this. And why is the church able to do this? Why is the church not just evolving, theologically? Why is the church able to even have a conversation on this point and to say, no, that is heretical, and yet this is orthodox? How come? Yeah.
Inerrancy of scriptures.
They're constantly going back and saying, what does the Word of God say? It doesn't allow for this. It doesn't allow for that. It doesn't allow for that even. But here is what it says clearly. Well, yes, you can. And some folks do that. And I think that's where a denomination, a church, whatever, an entire sect goes off, is when they decide just to vote and say, you know what? Monophysitism makes so much more sense to me, to my rational mind. Let's go with that, But we're continually coming back to the Word of God and search for what is true. Well, here is the Chalcedonian definition of AD 451. Listen to it carefully. I guarantee you every word in this thing was probably argued over for a long time. It's a pretty short statement, but these men took this very seriously. We then, following the Holy Fathers, I think that's in reference to the apostles and prophets, definitely, but even the early church fathers as well. So I think there's an indication here that truth on this matter has been handed down from generation to generation. All with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same, perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. 100% God, to use maybe modern day lingo, perfect in Godhood and also 100% man, perfect in manhood. He is truly God and truly man. He doesn't just appear to be one or the other. He's not half one and whatever, of a reasonable soul and body. So he has a soul and body, and the soul is reasonable. That means it is a rational soul, a human soul. Consubstantial, that is co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead. So he is of the same essence, co-essential, of the same essence of the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, of the same essence with us, according to manhood. So two essences. In all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. Okay. So all of that time we spent over the last 2 weeks looking at the humanity and deity, I mean, that's kind of brought together in one sentence here in the Chalcedonian definition here. By the way, as I understand it, that last sentence was one that was heavily debated by the two schools of thought that would tend to either emphasize the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ, especially the phrase, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, the Mother of God, because there was a real emphasis there upon the humanity of Christ in that statement, you know, that he was really born of the flesh of a woman.
Why did capitalize the mother?
I don't know. A term of, I think it's probably being used as a title there. In fact, that's probably where some of the debate, you know, surrounded or something. Mother of God, to call her Mother of God is saying something pretty powerful theologically, right, concerning the incarnation of Christ. He had a mother, and yet he was God. So humanity and deity there, right, in that title for Mary. Sounds kind of Roman Catholic, but this is very early on in that process.
Well, I'm looking back up above here, and it said that this Chalcedonian definition has been taken as a standard Orthodox definition of biblical teaching of the person of Christ since that day by Catholic, Protestant, and Orthodox branches of Christianity alike. So I'm wondering if that you said it's heavily debated. You would, okay, the Roman Catholic part wanting that, and the others going, okay, well,
Yeah, and it's written in 451, and so Rome has not developed as we think of it at that point. But
then maybe over time the Roman Catholics jumped onto this and went that direction with the honoring of Mary to the extent that they do?
Yeah, I'm sure, yeah. And I'm sure you could... I'm sure you could write a dissertation just on the Chalcedonian definition. Totally sure some have, because there's probably a whole history to it, but it is an interesting point that you bring up, that this has been received as the statement, the Orthodox statement for the incarnation since this time by a wide variety of Christians from different traditions. So we should pay attention to it, I think. Where am I? He is one and the same Christ. So you see that he is divine and human fully, and yet he is one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and in one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning having declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught, and the creed of the holy fathers has been handed down to us. Okay, very precise language being used here, setting forth this idea. Fully God, fully man, one person, two natures within that one person. And the natures aren't confused, right? They're not mixed, but you really have God and man, you know, represented here fully. And I think it's a beautiful statement. And these...
You can't draw a picture of it.
You can't draw a picture of it, again. And that seems to be always the rub, right? We want to draw a picture of everything, and you just can't quite...
Christ, just like
Right. So I think in regard to Christ's human nature, we would say he is most like Adam originally was, which is why he had to be born of a virgin. That's part of the theology behind the virgin birth, is that he was not born sinful as we are born sinful according to being born according to the seed of Adam, you see. So in regard to Christ's human nature, I would say, yes, there is a very significant connection between Christ, the second Adam, and Adam as he was originally created apart from sin. But he is different than the first Adam in that he is also fully divine. So he is unique in that way, if that makes sense. But yeah, that's true what you're saying there, and that's an appropriate connection to make. This Chalcedonian definition is against the view of the Apollinarians. I'm looking at the way the word is spelled here. I would say Apollinarians. I don't know how you really say it, but there you go. You know what I'm talking about. It is against that view, and that Christ did not have a human mind, which says that Christ did not have a human mind or soul. The statement says he was truly man of a reasonable soul and body. Okay, so Apollinarianism there, which would see the divine nature just kind of overtaking a human body, but not a total human being, you know, body and soul. The Chalcedonian definition talks about how he was truly man of a reasonable soul and body, reasonable soul and body. So it's against Apollinarianism. He is consubstantial with us according to the manhood and all things like unto us. The word consubstantial means having the same nature or substance. So he shares with us that same human nature or substance. In opposition to the view of Nestorianism, just as we said, you can't draw it. Here's a drawing, right? Okay, we'll get to that in a minute. In opposition to the view of Nestorianism, that Christ was two persons united in one body, we have the words indivisibly, inseparably, concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons. Okay, he's not parted or divided into two persons. He is one person, two natures. Against the view of Monophysitism, that Christ had only one nature and that his human nature was lost in the union with the divine nature, we have the words to be acknowledged in two natures inconfusedly, unchangeably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved. The human and the divine natures were not confused or changed when Christ became man, but the human nature remained a truly human nature, and the divine nature remained a truly divine nature. I have a note to myself here to see Horton's exegetical summary section on page 468. And I'm going to look at it real quick to see if I want to read it, because I'm forgetting exactly what it says. This is what Michael Horton says, and I really like his theology the more I get into it. He says, the word became flesh, according to John 1:14. The verb became, eginito, here does not entail any change in the essence of the Son. His deity was not converted into our humanity. I think that's an important statement. His deity was not converted into our humanity. In other words, it can be kind of misleading if we say, in reference to the incarnation, that God became man. God became man. And I don't know if I've ever used words like that before. God became man. That could be misleading because you give the impression that he was God and then he kind of morphed into man and became man for a period of time but ceased to be God, okay? His deity was not converted into our humanity. Rather, he assumed or took upon himself our human nature. Furthermore, the logos, the word, did not assume an individual person but generic humanity. It's kind of an interesting concept right there too. He didn't come down and there was already a person who existed and he kind of took over or moved in next to him, or something. I don't know what that would look like. But rather, he assumed generic humanity. Through the most inconceivable, intimate, personal union of the Logos with our humanity, the particular Jewish male, Jesus of Nazareth, was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin's womb. Therefore, the incarnation does not represent a fusion of pre-existing natures, much less of pre-existing persons, but the eternal Son's assumption of humanity. Strictly speaking, then, his humanity is impersonal. There is a union of the person of the Son with our humanity, not of the divine and human person. Each nature is entirely preserved in its distinction, yet in and as one person. In and as one person. It's the kind of thing you need to sit down and read over like six times, right? But I think it is most thorough what he says here. And he mentions that it is the human nature that is impersonal. And it's the divine nature that is personal. That makes sense? So in other words, there wasn't this being that existed ahead of time that Christ kind of came and took over and dominated or something. But rather he assumed or took on upon himself human nature in general. But it was his divine nature that brought the personality to it. And now they are joined in one person. Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Okay. So I'm looking at you right now, understanding that what you're going to have to do is just dig into this more on your own and read this. But I love that statement, because if you look at it line by line, you're going, okay, there's very precise, helpful language being used here that answers perhaps all the questions we might have, you know, concerning the Christ. Here is a attempted diagram of what this looks like, I guess. And you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? So the large circle representing the triune God, as he has eternally existed, right? You have a dotted line, a dotted circle, representing the person of Christ. And what you see is that one person contains two natures. Contains a divine nature having to do with the eternal Son of God, right? And a human nature having to do with general humanity, all contained within one person. And Horton's statement, just to come back to that for one last shot at it, is saying that the personal part of the person came from the divine nature and not necessarily the human nature. He took on humanity, human nature, body and soul in a generic sense. He did not necessarily possess someone who would have been someone else had not Christ moved in as the eternal Son of God. Does that make sense?
Kind of? So is it kind of that you're talking about the part that we relate to, the, like as I relate to Jody as a friend, like who I know there is,
right,
this human person, but when I'm relating to Christ the man, it's Christ the God that I'm really relating to, not a,
yes,
human.
And yet with all the capacities involved with human
humanity,
human weakness,
but
human
because
nature.
Christ the deity existed eternally in,
right,
the past, that's the personality that you're interacting with in human form.
And it's important too to realize that he was conceived in the womb of Mary, you know, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit from the beginning. So it's not like there was this person, this embryo developing in Mary, and then you know, at a late point in her pregnancy, all of a sudden the incarnation came upon this person that already existed. Does that make sense? Or there's even other views that we've talked about before, where maybe the incarnation happened like this, to where the child was born, and then at a certain point, you know, either after infancy or at his baptism, some would even say there is this adoption, and God came and dwelt within Christ. You know, that I think the view adoptionism is like that, or something. You know, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. You know, kind of thing. So, this is important stuff, though, right? I mean, yeah, you guys into this or no? I'm into this. Yeah.
Trying to understand how he was tempted, confused,
Right. Well, but I think it helps with that because the scriptures say that God does not tempt and cannot be tempted. Is it James that talks about that? And so, but remember, the human nature and the divine nature are not confused in this orthodox belief. But they are distinct in some ways. And so I think it is proper to say when Jesus, the person, spoke and the sea became calm. I mean, which nature was that coming from primarily, do you think? We would all say, I mean, it's the divine nature certainly is what, but we don't say the divine nature of Christ did it. And the humanity of Christ had nothing to do with it. You know, Jesus spoke. And his vocal cords, which have very much to do with his humanity, vibrated, you know, right? And his lips moved. But, I mean, that act was certainly associated in a most pronounced way with his divinity, his power as God, even though his humanity was involved, and therefore the person of Christ is the one who spoke and the sea was made calm. I think the same would be said for his healing and his raising Lazarus from the dead. To think that it was his human nature that did it predominantly is strange to me. We have two natures here. Which one are you going to choose in this moment? Well, his divine, of course, even though his human nature was involved and therefore the person of Christ did it. But when it comes to his temptation, God cannot be tempted with evil. And yet Christ was legitimately tempted. So who should we say, would it make most sense, was really tempted? I think his human nature experienced legitimate temptation. We had a long conversation about this during week one, wasn't it? Could Christ really have sinned? That's what we were talking about. Was it possible for Christ to sin? And we said, ultimately, at least my conclusion, no. But his temptation was real. Why was it real? Because I think it was focused upon legitimately his human nature, and he felt it most severely and most fully in his human nature. But yet there was kind of a backstop, a catch-all here, a protective element. And what was that? It's his divine nature. Christ, the person, could not sin, not because of this necessarily, but because of this. You know.
Because they're all together. It has to involve both. And if one part couldn't be involved, then the entire couldn't be involved.
Yes. I see what you're saying. Yes, I think so. In that case, I think there's probably a very clear distinction between the human and the divine nature in terms of what was involved in experiencing the temptation. So yes, in a way, it makes it difficult. But you have to think, one person, two natures. Sometimes one nature is more active than the other, and so we could legitimately say, well, this is of his divine, and this is of his human, perhaps. But we cannot see Christ as divided. He is one person still. I just had a thought and it left me as quickly as it came. That was weird.
I don't know if this is just more confusing. But yeah. I think about just myself, my nature as a mother and my nature as being a Christian, fellow Christians. And sometimes I deal with my children out of my mother nature, and sometimes I deal with them out of it, you know, just being a fellow believer. And, you know, so I think there are times we access certain parts of our nature in certain situations, something like that.
I think that's a good analogy for it, and analogies always break down eventually, but I think that's a helpful visual there. Yeah. This would be more of an analogy for the offices of Christ, I guess, but yeah, it's the same thing where when I'm standing in the pulpit, you know, I'm still Joe, but I'm acting as, you know, yeah, all analogies break down, but I think that is helpful. Linda, yeah. Well, see, our human nature has the capacity to be faithful and to show compassion and to show love. We just don't always do it really well, you know. Well, yeah, the personality, the person. Yeah, I don't want to get too hung up on that, but I think it is a helpful distinction there to say that. Yeah, and it was the point you made a little bit later that when we see Christ, when Christ was seen on earth as the God-man in his incarnation, people were relating to the eternal Son of God. They were relating to the eternal Son of God in terms of his personality, you know, in terms of his personhood. But nevertheless, it was the eternal Son of God having taken on human form. So this is very difficult. I don't think you could ever really say, maybe the temptation of Christ is the most extreme example of this, thinking that God cannot be tempted. But it seems like always both natures were involved, given that the one person was involved in whatever he was doing on earth. But I think there are certain activities and certain things that Christ did where they clearly can be attributed more so to this nature than to that. We should probably move on from here. But I was about to say, does this make sense? The answer is no. But I hope you're understanding this. Do you see why early on in this I said this is one of the areas of Christian theology that makes me most nervous in terms of choosing my words carefully, because you can just start stumbling right into heretical territory real quickly if you're not careful with the words you're choosing. But I think use the word person, use the word nature, and be careful about that. One person, two natures, right? Okay. I agree. It's beyond us. We can't comprehend it fully.
I just feel like the ant came down to the nest to tell me about the elephant.
The ants came, yeah. Right. It's kind of beyond us, I think. Real quick summary. One nature does some things that the other nature does not do. Okay, we've talked about that. Anything either nature does, the person of Christ does. Anything either nature does, the person of Christ does. We've been talking about that. Titles that remind us of one nature can be used of the person even when the action is done by the other nature. You see that in Scripture. The title that is used to refer to the person of Jesus Christ, it might emphasize more his deity, and nevertheless we're talking about something very much having to do with his humanity. Or the title might have something to do with this humanity and have more of an emphasis there, even though what he is doing has more to do with the divine, you know. So you think of some of his titles, Lord, God, for sure, having to do with the divine. Son of Man, though, seems to emphasize humanity a bit more, and so on and so forth. Okay. Communication of attributes from the divine nature to the human nature, from the human nature to the divine nature. I don't have a clue what that means right now, so I'm just going to move on from that because it's in the notes, but I didn't expound upon it, so I'd have to go back and look what was being talked about there. Conclusion. Okay. 258. Oh, that's good. Some questions for personal application here that I think are good. What practical impact does this have on your Christian life as you think about this whole chapter? So this week and the last 2 weeks before that, humanity of Christ, deity of Christ, incarnation. What practical impact does this have on your Christian life? Yeah.
I think the sheer complexity is a proof for Christianity in that, you know, how we can understand it somewhat, but if you can fully understand your faith,
I think you're right. I think that's a good defense for the Christian faith.
C.S. Lewis said something like that if it were a man-made religion, he would not have made it so mysterious and apparent paradox, etc.
Well, the three views we looked at kind of show the sorts of things that man comes up with. Right? The mystery is usually removed. That's good. Anything else practical to the Christian life from this section?
I'm just thinking where we do feel confused on things. We're not the only ones. It's been confusing from the get-go. know that there's beauty in the mystery of it, and that we do go back to our fathers, and we do need to go back to the scriptures, and that's our bedrock, and that it's been hashed out for us by those who've come before us.
Yep, that's good.
Just that he's humanity, that he knows and understands temptation, that seems essential.
Yeah. I agree. That's a real practical element. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. Felix?
I think Jesus talks about it in the Gospels when he says, when he's walking with the apostles, and he says that the gospel is simple, but then when he asks them to follow him, what he asks them to do is complex. But they can't understand it. And people that really want to follow will search out what we're doing. But the people that don't, say, oh, that's a bunch of linear contradicts. And he did that, I think he did that on purpose, so that true believers would go on doing it.
Yeah.
He mentions that over and over again, because like when we're reading through the passages, you know, you see this over and over again, where Jesus, or in the Old Testament, talks about how he emphasizes it over and over again, where just regular people don't get it. And the people that want to get it,
yeah. That's true. He's speaking in parables, and some just walked away, said you're crazy. Others pressed on a little further.
I was thinking about too this thing that something calls us to it. I was thinking the same sort of thing recently about how I'm thinking we're out in LA and Austin and like in Europe and especially in France. The finding that it's just Christian. Why would you? That's, you know, it's made up. And then you start going, well, is it? But there's something in us that's called, I believe this, even though others around us go crazy. But there's something that we're not stupid. But there's something in us that calls us to say, no, there is truth.
Well, you look at the Gospels, and it all comes down to the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So, I mean, just keep that in your minds here. It's not that we're more intelligent than anyone else. It's not that we're more naive than anyone else or something and willing to believe this crazy stuff. But it ultimately, all of this study is good, but it comes down to the work of the Holy Spirit in us, that work of regeneration. But as Christians, it is very important that we continue to press in and draw closer to Christ and seek to understand this. Chuck, you had something? Yeah.
To me, it's a practical type thing that got the divine nature and the human nature. If he had just been, let's say, a teacher, another teacher, and said the things that he said without divine intervention, being miracles, calming the sea, and what have you, that gives me reason, historical reason, and it's scripture, and what have you, this did happen, what sort of a man could do this? I mean, if he hadn't done those miracles, I myself as a man would look and say, well, he may have been a good teacher just like someone else.
Right.
But my point being that he did these miracles. They were written down in history. Thousands saw it. So that gives him, can I say, credibility without being heretical? It gives him.
Oh, you can say that.
I mean, he did something. No other man did that. I mean, they may have had some magic, but they didn't calm seas. They didn't.
Consistently and in front of skeptics. You know what I'm saying? That's when he was doing this stuff oftentimes, is in front of skeptics as well.
So, whether or not you're a believer or not, you have to understand through written history, even if it's not, well, it would be the scriptures. I'm sure you can find it other places that he actually did these things. What kind of a man is he?
Yeah.
And we know two natures, fully God and fully man. So it bolsters our, we ultimately we have to believe by faith anyway. We have to believe it because that to me is much easier than going through this. We were reading this and I said, she is in faith a lot.
Not blind faith though, Chuck, you know. And you're here, so I can say that to you, but a lot of people when they talk about faith, that's what they think is, I don't know anything, but I believe. Well, what do you believe in? You know, so that there's content to faith, and that is important. So, Susan has something back here. Yeah.
We're given that faith.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, and what did Christ say to some? You know, even if a man raises from the dead, you won't believe.
Yeah.
Sure enough. So, no, this is good, good stuff. I want to get into the next section just real quickly in the next 10 minutes so that, yeah, well, we're never going to get back on track, but that's all right. I just wanted to point out, I put the London Baptist Confession on this section. At the bottom of the outlines to this class, because I think it's so good. You can tell it's rooted in that Chalcedonian definition, but also it's from 1689, so there it is again in church history, same terminology kind of being used. But what you'll find is in this section, chapter 8 of the London Baptist Confession on Christ the Mediator, is you have statements concerning his person, but also statements concerning his work. And the two go together. They absolutely go together, and I think we've seen a healthy dose of this. The reason Christ had to be human and divine the way that he was is because he was coming to accomplish a particular work that required that sort of thing. And I would challenge you to do that if you ever have a spare moment just to sit and think. Consider redemptive history, the need, the crisis that humanity was in. And you're sitting here going, virgin birth, two natures, one person, you know, all of this weird stuff. Why is it so strange? How else could God have legitimately redeemed humanity? Just ask yourself that question. And the thing is, well, he could have done it like this, then you run into a roadblock. Well, he could have done it like this, then you run into a roadblock. And what we see is that when you hold up the person of Christ, that it matches, it coincides with his work, what he came to do. So that all of a sudden you begin to realize there's a theological, redemptive purpose to all of these things that we might look at on their own and say, that's really strange. But I believe that in order for Christ to redeem humanity, he had to be fully God, fully man. The writer of Hebrews makes a lot of this, for example. So, yes.
Well, it's just that the Bible doesn't set it out nicely for us, say, doesn't give us a clear systematic teaching of the Trinity, just doesn't hand us a teaching about the person of Christ.
Yeah.
And you have to think it through, and you have to think it through carefully.
Right. Yes, and I think a lot of these doctrines are lost to people today, because if we're going to believe something, and I'm speaking on behalf of Christians, whatever, in general, whatever that means, but, well, show me a Bible verse that teaches this, you know. You believe in the Trinity, show me a Bible verse. Not going to happen. You know, you believe in the incarnation, show me a Bible verse, and so on and so forth. You believe, well, whatever, I'll stop there. I mean, there's a lot that just comes out as you begin to put the whole thing together. A lot of theology comes out as you begin to put the whole thing together. Well, here you go. I'll just say it, because you believe we should observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Show me a Bible verse. It's not going to happen. Well, then we should be worshiping on Saturday. Right? No, I'm just saying, where this is all going to come together with the whole series on the Sabbath, it's going to come together in its fullness, not by looking at one Bible verse or another, but by looking at redemptive history in its entirety and putting it all the pieces together and going, ah, it all fits. You know, so I'm just saying a lot of theology is that way. It takes Genesis to Revelation to draw this out, and things become clearer as redemptive history unfolds in a lot of cases, and so on and so forth. So,
I mean, it's a strategy of learning. If you were to just write up there a series of sentences, okay, this is it, believe it. But if you have to dig for it, if you have to chew on it,
right,
ponder it, question it, discuss it, it just becomes deeper, ingrained, part of us, not just.
Yeah. Well, there's some who would like to suggest that the disciples of Christ, the apostles, were just a bunch of uneducated, you know, just simple people. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, they just miraculously, you know, distributed all this wonderful theology and wrote Holy Scripture and stuff. And I don't want to minimize the work of the Holy Spirit and inspiration, all that. I'm not trying to do that. But consider this. These men walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. Why do you think seminary is a three, well, for some people, a 3-year process? For me, it's more like 8 or something. But I mean, it's really modeled off of that idea that you need to take this time and immerse yourself in the Word of God, and learn deeply and put all the pieces of the puzzle together that you can't really put together if you just are kind of walking mindlessly and, you know, through life or whatever. You have to stop and read and think, you know. To me, the most fascinating thing is I wonder what those disciples received from Christ during that 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension. We named this church Emmaus Christian Fellowship because I love that concept. All of a sudden, I mean, they're confused for 3.5 years. Christ is giving them pieces here and there. Kind of, I picture it. He's giving them the puzzle pieces, but they're scattered all over the table, you know. Right? He's giving them the pieces. They're clearly still confused about things by the time his death is approaching. But 40 days, I think those days were spent taking all those pieces of the puzzle and clicking them into place. You know, I bet you that was the most intense learning experience for those men, for his followers, during that period of time. And then all of a sudden, Acts 2 rolls around. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and begins to preach this sermon. And he shows how Christ is the Christ from all of the scriptures. He just lays it out there. I mean, here was Peter who, 50 days earlier, was denying Christ. Here he is, now the rock, you know, who is uttering out gospel truth and putting it all together. I'm saying all of this just to emphasize this idea that learning for all of us is a process. And we can't expect it to be just simple and easy for us to understand. The Pharisees, I think, wanted it that way. They couldn't imagine how this man could be Christ, the Son of David, you know, but he was, and it took these men, these disciples, listening to him and allowing them to go, oh, okay, I see. This wasn't how I expected it, but goodness, here you are calming seas and raising men from the dead. I'm going to listen to you, you know. You got my attention. And so it's a process for all of us, and we have to be willing to just study the scriptures in their entirety. I've said it a million times, it feels like, but man, this Christian faith of ours doesn't make any sense if we only read Matthew on to Revelation. It just doesn't, you know. And this incarnation thing, yeah, it's weird, it's strange, but it has all of redemptive history behind it, you know, leading up to it. And we're not going to understand it unless we understand the problem, the need, and what Christ came to accomplish ultimately. I'm not going to go into this chapter on the atonement. We'll get into the work of Christ next week. I'm going to let you guys out on time. Would someone like to close us in a word of prayer?